I recently learned something about my country western hero, Johnny Cash, that I want to pass along to you because it made an impression on me and maybe it will you. I was his fan before other people even had heard of him. And one of our most interesting dates when Mikey and I were in college is I took her out in the hot sun to watch Johnny Cash at the Taylor County Festival. And we sat on hard planks and waited for him to come. And Mikey had a greater appreciation of music than I have. And she was not a fan until I introduced her that day to Johnny Cash. But Johnny Cash had an interesting life experience as a religious person and also as a great sinner. He had a practice at the first of the year not to make resolutions, but at the first of the year, he wrote himself a letter, and he was very honest in his letter to himself, and he would address himself as if he were a third party. And in one year, he wrote and said, John, you know that the appeal of the pills is still with you, and you need to be careful about that. And that same letter that he wrote to himself, he said, John, you need to pray more. Well, John, you don't even pray at all. And so I thought, well, that's instead of making resolutions, write yourself a letter and be very frank in your assessment of maybe what you need to do to improve. Our text this morning is from the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 15. And Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. That last phrase, who correctly handles the word of truth, means that we must read the Bible and the scriptures with understanding and with a proper understanding of what the scriptures say. I grew up on the King James Version, which made this verse read in this manner, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And we use that verse to encourage people to read the Bible. Because after all, study to us meant you read the Bible. The proper meaning is that we do our best to present ourselves as one approved of God. Well, the Bible is a very difficult book for many people to understand because they have never been taught how to read the Bible. It's a very large book. It's actually a library. It's a book composed of books. Each one is a separate writing from Genesis through Revelation. And it is difficult sometimes to understand what each writer is saying. Unless we have some kind of understanding of how the Bible is composed and arranged, we will be mystified as much as the person who read the dictionary and said, well, it had a lot of words, but not much plot. Recently, it's been a year or two, I got a copy of the Quran, and I thought, well, I'll just read that for myself. Well, I didn't know how to even begin to read that book. And I thought to myself, well, that's the way it is with many people with the Bible. How do you begin to read the Bible with understanding? The Bible is not arranged in a chronological order, mainly. Certainly Genesis, as the name indicates, is the beginning. And Genesis through the book of Judges, I guess, is chronological, and also the kings. But then you get to the prophets in the Old Testament, and you realize these prophets who wrote did not live after the kings. They lived during the time of the kings. And it's helpful to know which prophet lived in what reign. But unless you realize that, you wonder, well, where do the prophets fit into the story of Israel? The Bible is divided into chapters and verses. I don't know if in our normal reading of a volume this size, we wouldn't expect the sentences to be divided into chapters and verses. And sometimes, at least when I was a child, I just thought it came that way, that the Apostle Paul was the one who put in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. And it wasn't until much later I realized that the injection of verses and chapters was made many centuries after the Bible was finished. And it is man's attempt to make the Bible easier to understand so that we can cite book, chapter, and verse. But the early church had it only as a continuous writing without the interruptions of verses and chapters. And sometimes I wonder why they divided some verses as they did and some chapters as they did. So this is a distraction in trying to understand it, because you're trying to read it and it's all broken up into verses and chapters. Usually the type is too small. That becomes increasingly true as you get older. If you notice, we always put the large print Bibles as pew Bibles, because most of us are at the age where that becomes necessary. But even then, the print seems small to me, and that makes reading it a little more difficult and harder to follow. The Bible is intimidating because it refers to customs and cultures which are many thousands of years old and are completely different from our culture and from our customs. And so that makes it somewhat difficult to understand. The churches of Christ have generally followed this principle of interpretation. We call it the grammatical historical approach toward the writing. By grammatical and historical, we mean that we try to discern what the words themselves mean. What is he saying? We don't attribute mystical words to it or mystical interpretations, but what, as we would with any writing, what is the writer trying to say? And the historical method tries to seek that writing in the custom and culture of the day in which it was written. Without denying the divinely inspired character of the Bible was written contemporarily with the person's culture and with what was going on historically. And we must always read the Bible with that background in mind. We must recognize that the message of the Bible is progressively unfolded. The understanding that Moses and even Abraham had with God is not as complete as our understanding, because it has been fully revealed to us in Christ about God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he said, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen nor ear heard, No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, oftentimes, that last few sentences are read at funerals. But the text itself, if you look at the context, he's talking about the Christian age. That no one had, even the prophets who talked about it, did not understand until it was revealed through Christ of what God's intention of forgiving man through the sacrifice of Jesus was all about. So the Bible is progressively unfolding the truth of God. We must be careful to discover the meaning from the passage that we read and not come to the passage with an attitude of that we already know what it means. Sometimes when we think we have a truth, we're so easily persuaded to impose that truth on something that we read in the Bible. We ought to give preference to the clearest and most evident interpretation of the message. That means there are many possible interpretations of what a passage means, but if there is one that is the clearest and most likely, then that is the one that is to be preferred. As a rule, statements, unless they are from the prophets themselves, statements are to be given with only one meaning, and unless, as in the case of the prophets, a suggestion is otherwise. Interpretation of the scripture is not the same as an application of the scripture. Interpretation means, what does it mean? Application is manifold because the meaning of it could be applied to various situations. One thing is true about the Bible, some parts are very easy to understand, and some parts are very difficult to understand. I'm always taken aback when somebody tells me that they understand the book of Revelation. I took courses in it. I took graduate courses in it at Abilene. And I've read many of the commentaries written on the book of Revelation, and I want to tell you, after chapter 3, I'm not for sure what it means. It is a book in which you don't understand it until you decide even beforehand whether you think it is a book that is about a continuous history. I know that has been our dominant view in the Churches of Christ. And in World War II, they kept trying to find Hitler in the book of Revelation. Well, it seems to me that that book is very difficult to understand. And for what we ought to pay attention to are things like the book of Acts that are very easy to understand. What is the easiest to understand is the most important thing to understand. Sometimes, if we're good students of the Bible, we are willing to admit the difficulty in understanding some teaching, and we might even admit to ignorance of some meanings of passages. Here are some practical suggestions for your Bible study. First of all, different translations are helpful. At the present time, I use the NIV. I do not like the NIV translation, its most recent translation. I like the one that preceded it, but it's interesting because they quit printing the one that preceded it. That was because no one would have bought the new one, because it has some problems with it. I'm searching at the present time maybe to find another translation that I think is clearer. The purpose of the different translations is that words change in their meaning, and English words are no exception to that. In the King James, which we grew up with, there are many words that are used that do not mean the same as they do today. For example, the word let, L-E-T. At the time the King James was translated, meant to prevent something. That has no such meaning or connotation today, but in the time of the 1600s, the word let in English meant to prevent. The word peculiar, which is used in the New Testament, I remember hearing sermons when I was a young man from Peter statement that he presented to himself a peculiar people. And since a lot of people thought Church of Christ people were a little peculiar, they would take and say, well, aren't we glad we're the peculiar people? Later I found out that the word peculiar means purchased. And he doesn't have in mind when in that passage, Peter isn't saying that God had a odd bunch of people to follow him. Peculiar, as we would use the word, but it's from the Latin, which means to purchase, that he purchased a people. And so sometimes the words, having changed their meaning, can be misleading to us. Prevent once meant to precede. In the passage that Paul talks about the resurrection, he says in the King James Version translation, those who are alive shall not prevent those who had died in Christ. And he wasn't using the word prevent as we use it. He was using it in the sense of precede. And the correct understanding is that we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And of course, the English word conversion used in the older translations once meant one's conduct. And that's why translations can be helpful, newer translations of the Bible. And I use the NIV. I have previously studied out of the American Standard and the Revised Standard. And of course, one of my favorite readings is out of The Message by Eugene Peterson. I have enjoyed reading it. So several translations can help you in understanding it, because it gives perhaps a nuance to the words that make it clearer to understand. Bible concordance and a Bible dictionary are essential. The reason for a Bible dictionary is, I mentioned that there are many customs and backgrounds. When these things were written, that are so foreign to our own culture and background that we need somebody to help us understand it, to understand what the ancient world was like when the Canaanites occupied the promised land, and what the world was like when the New Testament was written, the Greek-Roman world. And so the Bible dictionary is essential to give you that. A regular systematic study of the Bible is important. Some of you use this time of the year to resolve to read the Bible through in this coming year. That's a good resolution. We usually make it to the book of Leviticus, and then all those names we just give up and say, well, we'll wait another year. But I'm resolved to read the Bible even more often than I have read it. I have Bibles in my office, in my apartment, in our home here, and I'm resolved to study it even more carefully in this next year. I hope you will also. You can choose a biblical subject and study it. A good one, of course, that we're familiar with would be the study of baptism. A Bible concordance will help you find all the scriptures on the subject of baptism. The computer program Bible Gateway will print out for you every verse in the Bible that uses the word baptism. That's a good way to maybe study a subject, is to put it in. Sometimes I like to study the broad subject of prayer, and I do it in that method. The classic questions asked by any good reporter are good questions to have in mind as you read the Bible. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Those questions are considered to be the reporter's questions to have a full story. It is important to know who is speaking, because the Bible doesn't simply contain inspired truth, it contains what people have said that was not truth. And that becomes a difficult question to always understand. Who is doing the speaking? And after we find that out, is what that person saying the truth, or is it not the truth? Obviously, if it is an apostle who is speaking and teaching, then that is the truth. Let me give you an illustration where it becomes a problem. In the book of John, there is the healing of the blind man. And he is brought up before the council to explain what happened to him. He was blind from birth, and now he sees. Jesus had healed him. And in that story, the man says to the Sanhedrin, "This is what he did to me and saved my sight," or brought sight back to me. And then he makes this statement, and we know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. Well, we can quote that verse, God does not hear the prayers of sinners, and I've heard sermons just on that statement alone. And I've never preached that sermon because I thought, well, why discourage anybody from praying? But it's right there in the verse. But in reading that, I keep in mind that it is what this man says to the Sanhedrin. It's not what the Apostle John says or any apostle. And so it may be reflecting only what that man believed. Are more likely in that context, it is reflecting what the Sanhedrin believed, and therefore he was challenging them to reconcile what they believe, that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, to the fact that Jesus had done this great healing on him. A lot of times I've read articles or heard people speak and say things that are in the Bible, but if you read who says them, they ought not to be quoted. There's a lot of statements in regard to suffering and pain in the book of Job that do not reflect correct teaching, but reflect the teachings of what people commonly believe, and which are not true. You remember that the book of Job is composed of a series of narratives, and this is important to understand the structure of the book. Job's three friends have dialogues, and Job has a dialogue. And sometimes what we say about pain and suffering come not from Job, but it comes from one of the speeches that his three friends give. And at the end of the book, we know that God told those three friends that they were mistaken in what they said. And so you need to be careful to ask yourself who is speaking when you decide what the truth is. And the circumstances, of course, and the context are always important. One question is very important. To whom is he speaking? Not only who speaks, but to whom? And that's because the Bible covers three important dispensations of man's relationship to God. The first is the patriarchal dispensation, which lasted about 2,500 years. It lasted from Adam to Moses. It encompasses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs. We call it the patriarchal law. God revealed his will through the heads of the family, through men such as Abraham and Jacob, and through what we might call today natural law. Some things are just natural law. And the Bible covers this period primarily in the book of Genesis. So it's important to know to whom the writer is speaking. After the patriarchal dispensation, there was the dispensation of Moses. And it began with Moses, as the children of Israel are called out of Egypt in slavery. And Exodus through Malachi, the rest of the Old Testament, deals with this period of time, the patriarchal age. The law of Moses was applied to the Jewish people and to the Jewish race. And this dispensation is characterized by moral laws, the Ten Commandments, ceremonial rules, such as the worship, and precise instructions regarding behavior, and even civil remedies. It's a combination of both civil and religious teaching. During this dispensation, the Gentile nations considered to be under the natural law as it was from the beginning. Then there is the Christian dispensation. When did the Christian dispensation start? Well, it didn't start in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The Christian dispensation, rightfully understood, starts with the death of Jesus. Now, the preparation and the teachings that would apply are certainly in the life of Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews gives us an important statement, which we understand is true in our own experiences. The writer of Hebrews says, now in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And so the Christian age, under the will of Christ, becomes effective only upon his death, the crucifixion. That's why the book of Acts is so important to us in understanding how did the apostles present the will of Christ after his death on the cross. The difficulty that presents, of course, is this. In the teachings of Jesus, we have to decide, was he trying to give the correct understanding of what the Jews should have believed under Moses? Was he giving an understanding that would be applicable not only to the days of Moses, but also after his death to the church? Or is he teaching something that will be uniquely true only after his death and applicable to the church? Those are questions of interpretation that challenge all of our minds and thoughts. And so answering these questions, who spoke and to whom he spoke and why he spoke, and all those questions are important in helping you understand what you're reading in the Bible. When the eunuch was reading the book of Isaiah, as he was traveling back to his native country from Jerusalem, he was reading the words of Isaiah, and he could read the words. In fact, he was reading them aloud when Philip the evangelist came up to him. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch was at least honest enough to say, "How can I unless I'm guided, unless I'm shown?" And so sometimes it becomes necessary for us to be guided in how to interpret the pages of the Bible. It's important for us to realize that no one person has total knowledge, and that's why we depend upon each other in finding a correct understanding of the truth of the gospel. Well, I do hope that you'll read the Bible and have these principles in mind. in this next year. I was thinking of the reason why in most churches the ladies are always the most biblically knowledgeable. I know my grandmother probably knew more scripture and memorized more scripture than the preacher did. And the same was true of my aunts. It's because we have, in most churches, the ladies' Bible class has given an opportunity for the ladies to really study the Bible in depth. I've been impressed with how the ladies of this congregation have chosen the life of Christ to study and the backgrounds to the writings of the New Testament to study so that they come together and they share that knowledge. And I think that's been kind of true of most churches. And most churches I know have a ladies' Bible class that the ladies get together and they study intensely the scripture. That's very helpful. And I only wish that we someday will restore our Bible class program so that we can have intense personal study of scripture and an opportunity to ask questions about the meaning of any passage that we're studying. This morning we have many people present. We never know anyone's heart. If there's anyone here who hasn't been baptized who would like to do so and confess their faith in Christ, or if you have a special prayer request, we invite you to come. Let's sing two verses of this invitation song while we stand.
If the name of oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of his presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell it today? If the souls all around you are living in sin, if the Master has told you to bid them come in, if the sweet invitation they never have heard, oh, will you not tell them?